Thankful you're here today. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you know that His mercy is more. We have a chance to finish up the teaching from our Lord on Matthew 18 today, and He ends it with a most powerful parable, probably one of His most powerful in terms of the mercy that God grants to sinners and the consequences for those who reject Him. So let's go to God right now and pray that He be gracious with us and have mercy upon us that we might be able to hear Him speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have revealed to us in Your Word that Your mercy is more. We know that it is truly immeasurable, given the debt of our sin and the sacrifice required to redeem us, which is Your Son. We pray, Lord, that You would be gracious with us this hour as we contemplate a parable given to us by Your Son, that we might know not only Your justice, but Your mercy, and then we might know how to live in response to it. Father, it requires Your mercy even now for us to hear, for our hearts not to be hardened, for our minds not to be dull. It requires Your mercy for us to receive Your Word in Your Spirit and be changed. And so we ask that You be merciful with us and change us even now. We pray, Father, that You would be glorified during this time. We praise You for the songs and the readings and the prayers lifted up already. We pray, Lord, that You would be magnified in the proclamation of the gospel through this extraordinary parable. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't have your Bible open to Matthew 18, please do so. Tempted today to change the sermon to God, the giver of life, in light of my granddaughter being born on Friday. But I don't think that'd be honoring to the text. We preach and teach through books of the Bible, and this passage is before us, and it is most extraordinary. And so I pray that God blesses us immeasurably with it. I'm so thankful. I want to thank you personally. I sent out an email, which is somewhat informal. Thank you so much for your prayers. We are so thankful that Sarah is healthy and the baby's healthy, and the delivery went well, and we're over the moon as grandparents. So you can call me grandpa if you'd like. I do not see that as a derogatory statement. If you want to say it in Persian, it's Baba Bazorg, so I'm okay with that too. All right. So our Lord is wrapping up the teaching in Matthew 18, and He just spent an extensive time teaching on church discipline, the binding and loosening of sin, and then calling us to forgive one another. And after teaching on the call to forgive, Peter goes up to Jesus. They're still in the house, and he's still teaching, and he says, "How many times must I forgive? Seven times?" And Jesus says to Peter, in a very loving way, "No, Peter, not seven times, and not 70 times, as some of your translations read." He said, 70 times, seven times. And so he establishes a baseline for the gospel that we are to forgive always when people ask for forgiveness, and we are to forgive when we can forgive, even when they don't ask. And so important is this to our Lord that He wants to solidify in the disciples' minds that it might be solidified in the church. And so He shares a parable. And if you were here with us during the teaching on Matthew 13, then you know what a parable is. It's a mini story. And it's a mini story to essentially pull back the curtain of the eternal truths of God. And these stories tell us about Jesus Christ and salvation by grace and the judgment to come. And so Christ wants us to see the extreme and extraordinary nature of God's grace and the expectation that He has for us, whether we like it or not, to forgive as Christ forgives us. And He wants us to see in this parable the grievous dangers involved of saying, "I won't receive it and I won't grant it." And so I want to jump right into the passage without spending too much more time introducing it, because it's a big passage, much bigger than I like to handle, but you have to hear the whole story of the parable of the unmerciful servant. And so we'll do that. I want to look at three things. Number one, the immeasurable mercy of God. I want that to stand out for you this morning. I want you to be overwhelmed with God's mercy. It is more. Number two, the immeasurable evil of man. I want you to get a glimpse and begin to grasp, if you do not already, how dark the human heart is that has not been made alive in Christ. And then number three, I want you to see the immeasurable consequences of missing grace, of missing God's mercy. All right? All right, so I want 40 to 45 minutes of captivated attention, not upon me, but upon the Word of God. Amen? All right, let's go then. Number one, the immeasurable mercy of God. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all they had, and payment to be made." Verse 26, "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." So Jesus starts off the parable in traditional fashion. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Remember, this is the curtain being pulled back, and you're getting a chance right now to get a glimpse into the heavens, into the eternal truths. And he wants us to see it. He wants us to understand how precious these teachings are. And so he tells us the story of a benevolent king, a king who is going to collect on debts that are owed to him. He's a just king, and that's why he's collecting the debts. And there's nothing wrong with being a just king. If someone owes you money, I argue that you would go and seek that out as well. And so he's just exercising what is rightly due to him. One servant is brought to him. We learn in verse 32 that our Lord calls him a wicked servant. We don't know that yet. He comes before the king, owing him 10,000 talents. And that sounds like nothing to us. We don't even know what a talent is. The number is so significant and so big. Listen, in U.S. dollars today, one talent would be equal to $600,000. One talent. So this servant was required to pay back in 2018 U.S. currency, if we bring it into our moment, $6 billion he owed the king. That's B, billion, not million. His foolishness and his careless living are revealed in the extreme debt that he had incurred by spending money that was not his. He spent money that belonged to the king. So Jesus uses hyperbole here, extreme language, in order for us to see the incalculable debt, listen, that every single man, woman, and child owes to God as a result of our sin. In other words, he makes the story extreme because he wants for us, he needs for us, for our hearts to understand how dark they truly are. We won't fool ourselves into thinking, I'm okay, I'm good enough, God should receive me. We won't fool ourselves into thinking that we are, as the culture says, we're good people who do some small things wrong and we need just a little forgiveness. We won't, from this parable, we won't confuse ourselves into thinking that God is not all that just, maybe a bit indifferent, and maybe okay with sin and rebellion. This parable will not allow us to receive such foolish teachings into our hearts and minds. The Bible teaches clearly, and you know this, that every man, woman, and child, without exception, is just like this wicked servant. You say, I don't like the way that sounds, Pastor. I want to think of myself better. Well, you can do that, but that doesn't align itself with truth, and it doesn't align itself with the Word of God. Psalm 51, David said what? I was brought forth in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. Now, contemplating that verse this week was hard as I saw my granddaughter being born. And I thought, she's so beautiful, and she seems so perfect, and yet I know that she's inherited the sin of Adam and Eve. I know that she was sown in iniquity, as precious as she may be. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, it says, of the sinful heart, detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. And because God is a good and just God, it means that we all must give an account on that day of judgment. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. In other words, the debt in this parable is immeasurable because it cannot be repaid. It's too big. And God is just. He is perfectly just, and he will hold every single person accountable for the debt incurred. Look at verse 25. Speaking of the servant now, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. It was customary then, if you owed debt, to either be thrown into prison, into debtor's prison, until your family worked hard enough and made enough money to get you out, or in extreme situations of debt, both the debtor, their family, their home, their possessions were all sold into slavery to help pay for some of the debt. And so this is what the master orders, because, look again, he could not pay his debt. My beloved, that is a universal truth for all mankind. Our sin is such that we are unable to repay it. The only payment that you can make for the sin that you've incurred in your own life is your life. The only payment that you can make for any sin is death. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's the only payment that counts. And therefore, if there is no salvation, if there is no forgiveness, then that debt paid in full means that we must die and we must lose everything. We must lose our families and our careers and our homes and our future, and death becomes our new eternal state. God, as we had a chance to sing, is abundantly gracious in mercy, and he is perfectly just and he is holy. No man can pay his debt because every man's debt is too big. And because God is perfectly just, there's only one reasonable response to that truth. If God is perfectly holy and our debt is infinitely sinful and we can't pay it back, we can't work it back, there's nothing we can do, then the only response to that is what? You cry out for mercy. Look at verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And so he literally falls down on his knees. He knows that the master knows that there's no way he's going to get out of a $6 billion deficit. It's too big to be paid back. He knows that. The master knows that. And so he falls down and he says, "Lord, have mercy upon me." If the king had said to him, "All right, I'm going to let you go. Go work. Go work, try to make enough money and pay it back," it would have taken this man earning an average salary in that time 200,000 years and 2,700 lifetimes to pay back $6 billion. In other words, it was an impossible debt to repay. And so he cries out for mercy. He casts himself at the feet of the king, and he pleads with him, "Be merciful, be patient. Have patience with me, O Lord. Have patience with me." And this is, my beloved, this is our cry, is it not? This is the sinner's cry. I would argue this should be the cry of every man, woman, and child, because we are all indebted to God as a result of our sin. In light of God's perfect holiness and our complete sinfulness, we must cry out for mercy. Now, you would want to pause and say, "No, this king is collecting a $6 billion debt from this servant. Why would I cry out for mercy? He's perfectly just. He must punish." Look at verse 27. You might be surprised at the king's response. "And out of pity for him," that is the servant in debt, $6 billion, "the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." $6 billion. The king said, "Okay, you are forgiven. The debt is absolved." The creator of the universe is perfectly just, and we are so thankful for that, because we do not want to worship an unjust God. Even in our sinful states, we want justice, and we want a just God. But we see here is so great is that God is perfectly gracious as well as being perfectly just. In other words, he's quick to forgive those who seek forgiveness. He's quick to grant pity upon those who say, "I'm doomed. My sin has doomed me. I cannot overcome it. Lord, forgive me." And he grants mercy and forgiveness. He's stirred by it. Look at that word pity in verse 27. In the Greek, it literally means to be moved with inward compassion. And God's heart is moved, my beloved, when any sinner comes to him and says, I am overwhelmed, I am undone. I know what I justly deserve, and I ask for mercy instead. And then by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, they can receive it. God's heart is moved by the sinner's plight. He's eager to release us from the debt that we owe. He's eager to forgive us for the rebellion that we've caused. Yes, even $6 billion worth. That's a big debt. And it's, for God, not an issue. Now, the only way that God can do that and remain just, someone has to incur that debt. For the king in our parable to say to the servant, I forgive your debt, he had to receive the deficit of that $6 billion. The king had to suffer the loss of $6 billion. It's the same for us, my beloved. When we come before God in all of our sin and we ask for mercy, he must, if he's going to grant forgiveness, he must take the loss. He must absorb the debt of our sin. Otherwise, he would be an unjust God. He cannot say, I forgive you, and not absorb the debt. He cannot say, I forgive you, and not pay the debt. And so what does this incredible king do? He calls his son, Jesus Christ, to leave the throne and to come to this debt-filled planet to pay for the debt that we owe. He asked Jesus Christ to do the unthinkable by humbly bearing our sorrow, our sin, in our shame as the all-sufficient sacrifice. We had a chance to sing, he lived to die and he died to rise to what? To destroy the power of sin and the power of death in our lives. If the wages of death is sin and all of sin, then all deserve to die. So God, in order to save one person, had to have a substitute come in. He had to have someone take the place. He had to have someone pay the debt. And not just anyone, that sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be someone who did not owe money himself, did not owe debt himself. How perfect the Son of God must have been, how pure the offering must have been that God would receive as a sacrifice for our $6 billion deficit of sin, Jesus Christ instead. Every single person who cries out for mercy, every single person who goes before the king and says, I cannot repay the debt of my sin, have mercy upon me, and then puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he says, have mercy, have grace. In the death of Jesus Christ, you can come before this most perfect and holy God, and instead of being rightly destroyed, rightly condemned, he says, no, I want you to live. I'm going to forgive the debt of sin that you owed. I'm going to put that debt on my son. He will pay for it by his body and his blood upon the cross that you might come in. Come into the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. I pray that we've seen thus far the immeasurable mercy of God and the immeasurable debt that we owe as a result of our sin. But Christ wants us to see profoundly the immeasurable evil in the human heart, because I do not believe that even right now in our own hearts we accept it. I think that we still believe that, yeah, we're bad, but we're not that bad. I mean, I know I need to be saved from my sin, but there's part of me that deserves to be received by God and brought into heaven. I mean, I do a lot of good things. I help a lot of people. Certainly God will receive us. Point number two, I pray you're still with me, the immeasurable evil of man. The great struggle with a parable like this is receiving it. I mean, we hear this, and it's so extreme. And Jesus intended it to be extreme. That's why he used parabolic language. He wants us to see that God's holiness is really that holy, and his mercy is really that extreme, and our debt is really that bad. But most of us hear this, and we think, God can't be that good, or there wouldn't be so much evil in the world. And we can't be that bad, or we wouldn't see so much good people doing one to another. 10,000 talents. You're telling me that describes the degree of sin in my own heart? $6 billion worth of sin? I would say no, it's infinitely worse than that, according to the Bible. If you only accumulated $6 billion of debt and sin in your life, you'd be okay. You still need salvation, but how great. So much worse than that, the Bible says. Infinitely, literally, infinitely worse is the human heart apart from grace in Christ. And then the solution, you saying, all I have to do is go before the king and ask for mercy? That's all I have to do? It's given freely? Yes. Without expectation? No. Freely given, yes. Expectations? Yes. Look at verse 28. But when that same servant went out, this was the servant forgiven by the king, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Friends, you do not have to be a Christian to hear this and say, this man was evil. I mean, this is so wrong. Your heart should be rightly enraged if it's not, when you see the actions of this servant forgiven so much, now acting like this. He was freed from slavery. So was his family, his wife and children. His house was spared. His life was spared. And what does he do? He leaves the king's presence. Now, I want you to get this. It's missed in the Greek. He finds one of his servants. The emphasis in the Greek, he hunts that person down. He finds them. This servant who owed him a whopping 100 denarii. You say, well, how much is that? It's not an insignificant amount. It's about 20 weeks of wages, $12,000. So that's not an insignificant amount. But this man had been forgiven $6 billion. $12,000 relative to $6 billion, I don't know that you can make the comparison. So you would think that after being forgiven so much, he would go and hunt this servant down and grant forgiveness. He would find all those that owed him money and say, you too are forgiven. But instead, what does he do? He has no pity. He has no mercy. Look at verse 28, the latter part. Seizing him, he began to choke him. He's choking him and saying, pay what you owe me. And in this fit of rage, the man's heart is truly exposed, is it not? I mean, we now know what's important to this man. It's not the king. It's not the king's favor. It's not the presence of the king. It's not the forgiveness granted to him by the king. It is money. He had just been forgiven a $6 billion debt, and now he's going to strangle a man over $12,000. This man served money and not God. He takes his servant physically by the throat. Again, if this doesn't elicit in you a righteous response of anger and rage, I don't know what will. This is grievous behavior. The king didn't treat him like that. The king didn't hunt him down. The king never laid a hand on him. Jesus so desperately wants us to see. He wants us to get a taste of God's righteous anger against all those who refuse to be forgiven by grace in Christ. And secondly, I think he wants us to know that the condition of our hearts, is just like this servant, apart from grace. See, we're tempted to hear a parable like this, read it, or hear it preached and say, I'm not like that man. I'm like the king. I'm forgiving. And yet, that's, again, not what the Bible teaches us. This wicked servant's actions, whether we want to admit it or not, apart from Jesus Christ, that's how we would act. That's what the unregenerate heart does. It's such an ugly picture, is it not? And it's the reason we don't want to believe it. It's so ugly that the actions of this servant forgiven by the king are so ugly we want to somehow separate ourselves from him. Look at verse 29. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will repay. Only hours and maybe minutes. No one knows how long it was from the time that he left the throne room to go hunt down this servant. This man was in the exact same position, begging for the exact same mercy. In fact, verse 29 and verse 26, in the Greek, they're identical. Word for word. Forgive me. And it's emphasized here to show the hypocrisy of the heart of the unmerciful servant. He had just asked the same thing and had been forgiven, and now his servant comes to him. He falls down on his knees, and he says, be patient with me. I will repay you. And this unmerciful servant says, no, to jail you go. The unmerciful servant had been forgiven, listen, a debt 500,000 times greater. 500,000 times, but having been being forgiven, he did not forgive. Having been granted mercy, he would not grant mercy. He refused. And instead, verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay back the debt. No mercy, no forgiveness, no compassion, no love. Debtor's prison until it was paid in full. Again, I think the extreme nature of the parable bothers us. I think it's one of the reasons maybe some of you are not receiving it well right now. It's too extreme for us. In fact, it's so extreme, I've heard this preached and taught in such a way that they downplay the evil of the unmerciful servant's behavior. And they must, right? They make this man out, now listen closely, lest I lose the point here. They make him out as an exception to the rule. This man is an anomaly to the human race. This is not how people behave. My beloved, you ever wondered why the government spends millions of dollars investigating those cases where we have mass shootings, trying to understand the motive of the person who pulled the trigger? You ever wonder why? You ever know why the news media also spends millions of dollars and tens of thousands of hours investigating these cases, trying to get the why answered? Why would he do that? Why would he kill so many people? Why, for example, would a man like Stephen Paddock, after weeks of planning and preparation, shoot 481 people in Las Vegas last year, killing 59 and injuring 422. Why would he do that? Well, we have to have something. He must be a psychopath. He must be ill-educated. He must be economically disadvantaged, radically, religiously pushed to do something like this. Something. Did you notice that the media, once they couldn't find something to tag him with, stopped covering that part of the story? Because he seemed normal. He seemed like an average Joe. And yet, he shot 481 people. An average Joe, he says, will not do that. They must, though, come up with an answer or drop the story, because the popular worldview is that man is what? Not inherently evil, but inherently good. And if man is inherently good, then Stephen Paddock must have had something outside that pressured him to do it. It must have been his upbringing. It must have been a chemical imbalance. It must have been some religious fanaticism, something, because it couldn't come from inside. It can't come from inside, because if it comes from inside, that means it's his nature, and his nature is my nature, and his nature is our nature. And if it's something that was caused by his nature, then we know we're all in big trouble. If man is inherently sinful and we cannot fix it, then we believe what the Bible says, that we need a Savior. They got that pretty quickly when they couldn't pin something on him, so they stopped talking about that part of the story. The Bible says the heart of man is what? Jeremiah, deceitfully wicked above all else, who can understand it? The heart of man, all men. As Christians, we cannot and we must not dismiss someone like Stephen Paddock as being a freak of nature, as an anomaly. We cannot. We cannot look at him as an exception to the rule, because the Bible makes it very clear, and I would argue this parable in pinpoint fashion, that we, now listen, we exercise the same evil all the time. You say, wait a minute, I've never shot anybody. I've never done anything like this. According to this parable, my beloved, listen, every time you refuse to forgive someone from the heart, every time you harbor anger or bitterness in your heart towards someone else, every single time someone has sought forgiveness and you say no, or seven times, Peter said eight, I can judge, every single time you are stepping into the shoes of this wicked servant, and you're behaving the exact same if you profess Christ as Lord and Savior. Because if you're in Christ, you have been forgiven a far greater debt than $6 billion of sin. You've been forgiven a far greater debt. You've been absolved of every single sin, past, present, and future. If you are in Christ, it means that you've been forgiven and granted eternal life instead of eternal death. And so if you have put your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all your hope that that work upon the cross was sufficient to pay your debt, that you have, in fact, been forgiven completely, released as the servant was, and forgiven of all your debt, no more judgment, but eternal life instead, that means that any time you do not forgive, any time you hold bitterness or anger in your heart, you are just like the wicked servant. And you reveal to yourself and others not the glory and mercy of God, but the wickedness of the human heart. When my boys were younger, I remember spanking one of them in anger. They didn't know that. It was a normal spanking to them, but my heart was angry as I did it. I was so convicted in my prayer time that night, I almost woke him up. I thought best to wait, let him sleep. As soon as he got up in the morning, I went to him, and in tears, I sought his forgiveness for spanking him in anger. He, like most children, he forgave me immediately and completely. He fulfills this forgiveness from the heart, held nothing against me, instant restoration of relationship, wanted to play. A little later that day, he managed to get himself into quite a little pickle with his brothers, doing that which I specifically instructed him not to do. So he came to me and sought forgiveness. What kind of a father would I have been? What kind of a disciple of Jesus Christ would I have been had I not granted it in light of the grievous sin I had caused against him and against God by spanking him in anger? To not forgive, once forgiven, listen, it is hateful in the kingdom of God. If you profess Christ as Lord and Savior and you do not forgive, you are like this wicked servant. In fact, I would argue we can go one step further. I would say that if you do not forgive and you've been forgiven in Christ, you are worse than this wicked servant. You say, how can that possibly be? This man's going to throw someone in jail for $12,000 after being forgiven a $6 billion debt. How is it worse? According to the gospel, your debt was greater. According to the gospel, you've been forgiven completely of that debt. And according to the gospel, you have not just been forgiven, but you have been raised to a status of a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. According to this parable, this man was just forgiven and he left the throne room, not you in Christ. You've been forgiven and you've been exalted in Christ. That means, my brothers and sisters, that you are now royal status. You are in the presence of God. You're going to rule over angels. You're seated with him and reigning with him right now and will one day forever and ever. So when you refuse to forgive, not only are you trampling over the forgiveness that came through the blood of Christ, but you are defaming your new identity in Christ. You are not behaving like a prince or a princess of a kingdom that offers forgiveness freely. So God's mercy is immeasurable. Man's evil is immeasurable. And I want to cover one more point and I'll close. There are immeasurable consequences to us missing this mercy. It is a really big deal if we don't get the mercy and grace of God. What happened to the servant forgiven by the king? What was his end? Why wasn't he willing to forgive? Why did he not forgive as he had been forgiven? Look at verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, that was the ill treatment of the servant who owned the $12,000. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. They were tattletales, right? They're gonna tell the king what happened. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" He summoned him and now calls him rightly by the name he deserved, wicked servant. And then he explains why he calls him a wicked servant. He says, listen, you came to me and you owed me $6 billion. You came to me and you pleaded that I did not throw you, your wife, your children into prison and sell all your assets. You begged me for mercy. The king is saying, I had every right to exercise justice It would have been perfectly fair for me to throw you and your family in jail, but instead I granted mercy. Instead I cleared your debt. And you, having the power to do the same, over 12,000 measly dollars, refused. You have had the power to grant mercy, and you withheld it. How could the king's servant do this? I mean, you wonder how he could leave the presence of the throne room minutes or hours later after being forgiven $6 billion and then not forgive 12,000. How could he do this? Was this guy, this servant, this unnamed wicked servant, was he the great-great-grandfather of Stephen Paddock? Was he a psychopath too? Was he radically energized by some crazy religious belief? I don't believe so. I do know his grandparents, though. They are the great-great-grandparents of Adam and Eve. We know that, according to the Bible. He had, like all of us, inherited their sin nature. He had, this wicked servant, like all of us, exercised his sin nature his whole life. And like so many today, still under the influence and power of sin, after the Creator sent Christ to die for our sins, continue to live in it. In other words, the man had never been born again. His heart was still dead, and therefore he lived in accordance with his dead heart. Mercy is not what the dead heart extends. Forgiveness is not what the dead heart extends. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came out to him? Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." And then he said, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." This wicked servant, although shown great mercy by the king, remained dead. He was not alive, and his heart revealed that. And so he did what the unregenerate heart does. In this particular case, it was worshiping money instead of the king. Even after shown such great mercy, not only the forgiveness of $6 billion, but his life, his wife, and his children spared slavery and death. There's a simple truth that we must, as a people, understand if we're to grasp the magnitude of the gospel of grace in this parable. Listen, if you have been born again, then you have a transformed heart. And a transformed heart will lead to a changed life. If your life is not changed by the work of God, then your heart remains dead and you're in the same position as the wicked servant. If the gospel of Jesus Christ has truly made its way in, and the Holy Spirit came to you and made you alive and breathed life into you, and you've sought forgiveness from the King, and you've asked to receive grace, and you've received that grace, then there'll be fruit in your life. You will be different after you've made a profession of faith than before if you've truly saved. It'll be a life that bears the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This man had no self-control. For $12,000, he's going to choke a man. It'll be a life that reflects Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It'll be a life that people see and know that you love God through Jesus Christ. They will see that love. They'll see mercy and forgiveness and compassion in your life. It will be a life that offers forgiveness freely and completely. And so someone who consistently and unrepentantly does not grant forgiveness, like this wicked servant, shows clearly that he's never experienced, or she's never experienced, the forgiveness of God. If the forgiveness of God has truly captivated your heart, then you will live differently. You will live a gospel life. And if not, according to this parable, you still are in debt. You still owe the king. Look at verse 34. "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." The jailers are metaphoric for hell, the eternal fire to come. How long would he be there until he should pay off all his debt? How long would that take? Forever and ever. This man could not repay it. And nor can we. The debt goes on forever, and therefore the punishment goes on forever. The consequence of a single sin left unpaid by the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ is this end. It is eternal death, and there's no escape, and there's no way to pay it off. No such thing as purgatory. No such thing as getting out. And then Jesus comes to the end of the parable, and he then speaks plainly, verse 35, ending the teaching on forgiveness and ending his discourse, his Matthew 18 discourse to the church. Look at verse 35. Now outside the parable, he speaks directly to the disciples, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. That is pure forgiveness. That means no bitterness, no anger, no grudge. No, I'll forgive a little bit, but I'm going to hold some against you. This is not saying, lest you distort the gospel, that if you forgive one another from the heart, no strings attached, you will be saved. It is not saying that. Rather, it is saying this. If you do not forgive your brother from the heart, if you hold anger and bitterness towards someone, regardless of what they have done towards you, it means that you've never been saved. It means you've never experienced the forgiveness of God, and therefore judgment awaits. A forgiven heart is a changed heart. Jesus is talking directly to us here, my beloved. Do you notice the wicked servant's identification at the very beginning of the parable? He was a servant of the king. For us, that would be someone who proclaims Christ. This man was in the presence of the king. He received gifts from the king. So he's talking directly to the church here, those who have been baptized, those who have come into covenant relationship, who have never been converted. So how is that possible? If you're in the church and you profess Christ, you must be saved. Not according to this parable. You can get baptized and come to church and read your Bible and participate in ministry. You can preach sermons if you so desire and not be converted. Because if you're born again, your life will bear that out. You will be changed. So I want to ask you a question as I close. Do you have trouble forgiving people from the heart? Let me be honest. This is not an ethical question. This is not to make you a better man or a better woman or a better Christian. This is, according to this parable, this is an issue of life and death. This is a salvation question. Do you willfully and habitually harbor anger and bitterness towards someone in your life and profess Christ? If the answer is yes, then it may be a salvation issue for you as well. If you say, I've known Christ all my life. I came to a saving grace when I was 12. I remember being baptized. I know I love the Lord. If you say that and yet simultaneously live like this wicked servant and do not grant forgiveness freely from the heart, then it may be that you do not and that you are deceived. It may be a salvific issue for you. So you say, well, what do I do if that's the case? Then you know what to do. Today is the day of salvation. Right? If you find yourself with a willful, unrepentant, unforgiving heart, then acknowledge right now the holiness of God. Acknowledge right now the debt that you've incurred against this holy God for the sin of your life. Acknowledge that this God grants mercy and then cry out for mercy because you can't pay off that debt. You can't work it off. And then be wise and receive grace. Don't be like the wicked servant. Receive the grace and receive the mercy and have your heart rightly changed by the Holy Spirit and then follow Christ, walk in obedience. That's the answer. It's not some trick and it's not some pill and it's not you cutting a check. It's you seeking forgiveness and receiving it in full and walking in the grace of Jesus Christ. So your state is not hopeless if you are an unforgiver. And if you know Christ, you say, I know I love the Lord, but I struggle with this, Pastor. There are people who have been so mean to me. There have been people who have done mean things to me and hurt me deeply over the years. I think everybody can say that. You're not alone. Most of us would say, of course. But in Christ, you can forgive. You've been given the power of the Holy Spirit, my beloved. If you have received the full mercy and grace of God, if all of your debt, all of your sin has been wiped clean by the blood of Christ, and you stand right now before the king, you could die this moment and come before the king, and the king would say to you, forgiven, come in. If that's true, then you can forgive anybody for anything, regardless of what they've done, if that's true, if you have received that amazing grace in your life. So what should you do then as a believer? Confess your struggle to forgive. Ask God to set you free from it. Confess the bitterness. Confess the anger. Confess the judgment that you have against someone, the condemnation in your heart, and then be set free. Christ doesn't want you bound by anger. He doesn't want you bound by a lack of forgiveness. Be set free in Christ. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to it. You don't have to be bitter. You don't have to be unforgiving. My beloved, God is that holy, and he is that merciful. I believe that this parable is right, and that man is that sinful and in need of saving, and Christ is that glorious Savior. He offers himself freely to you today. You don't have to pay him any money. You don't have to work off your debt. He's done that for you in full on the cross. He says to you, all who are weary and heavy laden, all who are burdened by sin, he says, come to me and I will grant you rest. So by God's grace, he would give us the collective wisdom to do that. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's not this passage alone that magnifies your holiness and your justice. It's not this passage alone that reveals that you are both just and merciful, that you desire to grant forgiveness completely, to absolve our debt of sin and bring us into your kingdom through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not this passage alone that teaches us the depth of our own sin, Lord. We know how sinful we are. You've made that known to us. It's not this passage alone that shows us that our hope is in Christ and no one else. You've shown us, Father, that that forgiveness comes through the cross and that we can be completely set free, not only forgiven, received by you, but able to live transformed lives now. Able to be a forgiving people, a merciful people, a gracious people. We are so thankful that Christ did the unthinkable work for us, that he received in his flesh upon the cross the due punishment for the debt of our sins. We're so thankful for that, Father. We're so thankful that his love for you and his love for us was such that he stayed upon that cross and he bore the weight of our sins that we might be forgiven even this day. Father, I pray you would magnify yourself in showing us the depth of that sacrifice. That you would help us to see how good and gracious you are as a most holy God. And then you would set us free in the transforming power of the gospel. Set us free to love radically, to forgive generously, to not hold debt against one another, to not be bitter or angry, but to be a people so filled with the love of Christ, so overwhelmed by the forgiveness you've given that we live differently. It is a rare thing these days, Father, and becoming more rare by the minute. We ask that you would set us apart for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.